Let's begin in the beginning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, again, we thank you, Lord, for another day of life and breath, another day to serve you, Lord. It is good for us to be here now. How we pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom, give us understanding, and give us love for you and obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, this is the last class on the Ten Commandments. It is the 11th class, so we've done all of the commandments, as I said. Next week, in the next 2 weeks, actually, in this room, Elder Dave Douglas is going to be teaching on a subject of his choice, because I'm going to begin Proverbs the third week of December, and I asked Dave to fill in for me, and I said, you know, would you just like to do anything? And he said he would cover it, so I praise God for his graciousness on that, and Dave is able to do that kind of thing. So I'm sure there'll be some good lectures these next 2 weeks. I just don't know what they'll be on. But if you know, if you've ever sat in one of Dave's classes, you know it's going to be worthwhile. So anyway, in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll start the book of Proverbs, which gives me a little time to do some preliminary work, which I haven't done a lot of as of yet. But to begin with the this class, what my plan will be, and notice I do have an outline. So I have things to talk about, but I really plan on, after doing the review of the 10th commandment, to open it up to any questions, discussions, comments on the whole 10 that we've looked at. And if you'll notice on the back, one thing that I did, and I caught it as I was going through, I think we've been teaching the law now. I think this is the third semester or third quarter, I guess I should say it's quarter, third quarter that I've done something on the law. And the Ten Commandments being the last. Maybe it's the fourth. But anyway, I went through all the lectures, and I did not cover one of the things that I said at the beginning we would definitely look at, and that was Calvin's three uses of the law. I don't know how it squeaked through somehow, but I did not actually do an outline on it. So I do have point 4, point 5, and point 6, Calvin's three uses of the law, which is what I will talk about if we have time. But it is there, and we have touched on it. You can't talk about the law of God and not touch on what has come to be called, you know, the three uses of the law. We've talked about all three, but not deliberately, not specifically, and not in the sense in which Calvin drew those distinctions. And so anyway, that's what we'll do if we run out of questions or comments. So the 10th commandment, the commandment, you shall not covet, and I looked at, we looked at the differences in how the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran churches divide the commands versus how the Protestants and the Greek Orthodox and the Jews have just a command on coveting. So we covered that. But just a quick review, quick reminder, the prohibition against coveting is the only commandment that addresses the heart exclusively. We saw clearly from Jesus and even in the Old Testament that the heart is included in the other commands. So to lust is included in the command against adultery. To be greedy is included in the command against stealing and so forth. To hate is included in the command against killing. But in the 10th commandment, we get a commandment that addresses only the heart. Because as soon as the actions take over, right, you're walking in another violation of God's law. So if I do have a desire for my neighbor's goods, as soon as I act that out, now I've broken the you shall not steal, right? And if I have a desire for my neighbor's wife, if I act that out, now I've broken thou shalt not commit adultery and so forth. But in this commandment, we have only the heart. It doesn't address the behavior. The behavior is outside of the scope of this commandment, which shows us explicitly, and we talked about why do we need this commandment when the other commandments include the heart. Well, this shows us explicitly that, yes, sin is in the heart. That I can't just say, well, as long as my outward acts are good, you know, I'm good with God's law, as the Pharisees were known to do. No, as soon as it's in the heart, I've broken God's law. Because God demands more than the outward. God demands the whole man. He demands the heart. And we saw, my second point here, man's sinful heart is provoked by the law of God to do evil. It's, in a sense, our sinful nature is lying dormant. And then God's law comes along, and we rage against God's law. It's like the old commentaries talk about, like, putting vinegar on, like, baking soda or something, and it agitates it. And well, that's sort of what God's law does to the sinful nature. God's law actually provokes sin. That's not the fault of God's law. God's law is good, but it's the fault of our sin. We rage against God. And so, as Paul says in Romans 7:5, For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. This is where it says it clearly. They're aroused by the law. The law comes in and it's like, I don't like the fact that God says this. I want to do that. Now I'm mad and now I'm going to do it. And we all have our different sinful temptations that are aroused by God's law. But that's in every person. That's in the sinful nature. You can't say, well, you know, he's aroused by God's law, but I'm not. No. We all have a sinful nature. Our sinful nature, apart from God's grace, is going to be aroused by the law to do evil. And one of the other big points we looked at was following some of the church fathers. They don't get into the distinctions, but they do just, some of them say, any desire for sin is evil. The Protestant reformers considered all desire for sin to be evil, or all desire for evil to be sin, to say it another way. Not merely those later, further desires wherein the will is committed. And that's what the medieval theologians, and that's what Rome followed in the Council of Trent, that only once your will commits to the desire. I mean, they still said sin was in the desire, but there has to be a certain committing of the will to the desire. Now you're in sin. Whereas the reformers, you know, following, well, certainly Luther and Calvin both, as soon as you have the desire, as soon as the thought turns into the desire. I read again my notes on Calvin's sermon on the 10th commandment, and he goes into that again, that the thought can be there. We, you know, you can think of something evil, but as soon as you desire it at any level, as soon as there's any desire for the evil, I mean, the imagination can imagine things. As soon as you cross over that, and, you know, Denny and I were talking before the class today, where does that happen? Well, it's, you know, I don't know if I can nail that down for you, but yeah, it's hard.
I don't know what everybody's like me, but probably I think, you know, an infinitely greater amount of sin, you know, it develops in my life, in my heart, you know, yeah. And I don't necessarily act on it, but, there, you know, I don't love my neighbor like I should and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
I live here, but acting it out, I don't do a lot. There's more in there.
Oh yes, and that's, you know, part of the sin, or the part of the Christian life, right, is to, when we see the desire, all right, that's sin. We're not going to pretend like it's not sin, but what? Well, we confess it, we ask God to forgive us for desiring that, and we fight against it. We control our thoughts and desires. There's a proverb, I didn't write it down, but that talks about, you know, exercising self-control. You know, the foolish man vents all of his desires, but the righteous man holds them back. You know, well, that's where spiritual warfare takes place, right? I have sinful desires, but I'm fighting against them because I have another nature that doesn't want to do them. And, you know, I'm not going to make this old nature better. I can only put it to death. But to deny that the old nature is evil is not a good thing. The Christian has to admit this. So the Protestant reformers, I think, were right on when they said that any desire for evil, as soon as the thought becomes a desire, that's when sin enters in. And therefore, and Calvin reasoned this way, any desire for evil must mean the heart's not fully desiring God. This is why Calvin said it has to be the case, that any desire for sin is sin. Because as soon as you have a desire for sin, then that there's part of your heart that's not desiring God at that point. Part of your heart's not desiring obedience. And obviously in the resurrection, your whole heart's going to desire God. Therefore, if part of you desires him at any level, doesn't desire him, then it has to be a lack of love for God, lack of love for your neighbor, it's sin. And that's the way Calvin would argue. Because he really looks at, and he really does, especially if, you know, he has the sermons on Deuteronomy, and a sermon on each one of the commandments, and he really bases it, our obedience on love for God. Our obedience is love for God. Our obedience is love for the neighbor. He takes, you know, Christ's summary of the 10, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and he's constantly applying that positively to the negative prohibitions in the commandments and showing how the commandment transgresses and hinders the exercise of love. And that's why, I mean, the sin, that, you know, the breaking of the commandment transgresses and hinders the exercising of love, and that's why it's evil, because we're commanded to love. And we will love fully when we are fully like God, you know, after we die. But right now, the presence of any lack is a presence of sin. So the renewed nature in the new heavens and the new earth will have no desire for sin. no desire for sin, fully in love with God, fully loving others as we should, and that's the hope and that's the progress. All right, so at this point then, I'll just open it up for discussion, comments, questions. Rosemary. Yes. Yes, I covered that stove that you have. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 I mean, those things ought to be. You know, that was their livelihood, those animals and servants. And the same thing's true for us. We just have it in different ways. So, absolutely. Any other comments, thoughts, questions? Denny, I know you have something. Yes?
Yeah, just looking at Romans 7.
Uh-huh.
A wretched man that I am. Sin warring with me. As a young Christian, I was taught, I think I understood it, as this could have been a Christian. I mean, here's Paul talking. It's before Paul was a Christian. And since then, I guess maturing and also, you know, hearing biblical preachers demonstrating, showing me that Paul was living as a Christian.
Absolutely. Yeah.
How do you answer that? Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes. And that's the thing. There is a deliverance coming. Romans 6 and 7 are really two good chapters, because in 6 we see the bondage, the dominion of sin really is broken. We are no longer slaves of sin. And we have to understand that. As Christians, a real change has happened. Sin is not our master anymore. We died to sin. We were raised with Christ. That means, you know, it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but it means sin no longer has dominion. Sin no longer is the master. We can't say as Christians, we are slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. We had no ability to do anything else, but now we've been raised with Christ. Now we have new desires. And then Romans 7 comes in and says, don't think you're perfect now either. And I think that's the point of Romans 7. And in fact, I can show you in Romans 7 why we know it has to be Paul as a believer. You know, because I've heard that too. And I think that's more in sort of maybe fundamentalistic or basic evangelical churches, you know, where you get sort of an idea of perfection somehow. I mean, they won't confess it, but it'll come in somehow. We don't sin anymore. Somehow repentance was what I did when I accepted Jesus. You know, I said the sinner's prayer. And, you know, as if I'm not a sinner now when I pray. But I said that. And I've repented, and it's good now, and now I'm a Christian, and I'm, you know, I'm having the victorious life, and I'm walking in obedience, and, you know, it's all in Christ, and it's all done. And yet, we come to Romans 7, and we read about a man who still sins, and still struggles, and still, and I think you can see the transition here in verse 14, if you look at Romans 7. You know, Paul talks about, you know, how he, you know, has died to the law through the body of Christ. He's married to another now. And so forth. And he does that all the way up through verse 13. And then in verse 14, he shifts into the present tense verbs, which shows us this has to be about him as a believer. And you look at it from then on, verse 14 on, for we know, present tense, that the law is spiritual, but I am, present tense, carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, present ongoing tense, what I am doing, I do not understand. So all the way through, this is me as a Christian. Right now, Paul's saying. And that's the point of the present tense verbs. And then you have Paul speaking of the inner man, the new man. In this section, he never does that if he's talking about an unbeliever. The unbeliever has no inner man. The unbeliever has no new man. He's all united in his deadness towards God and his life towards sin, if I can use the word life in that sense. But that's not the case here. Here Paul's talking about the inner man, the new man. And then the third thing that you see very clearly in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. That's again a present tense. You can't say that about an unbeliever. An unbeliever does not delight in God's law. He hates God's law. As we saw earlier, the sinful passions were at work in me, aroused by God's law. Earlier in Romans 7. Here he's talking about, you know, before conversion. But now at the end of Romans 7, I delight in the law of God and the inward man, but I see, present tense, another law in my members, warring right now against the law of my mind, my soul, my new nature. And in bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Not in the captivity sense of sin's my Lord again, but in the sense that I can't escape it. Even though I want to obey God, I still sin. I still break the commandments of God. And clearly, Paul's talking about himself. And that should be an encouraging thing. That the Apostle Paul, the man who, you know, writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and the book of Acts is pretty much the biography of Paul. So you got half of the books of the New Testament being about Paul or by Paul. And here he is, just like us. And there's no escape until death. And that's why he says it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Not who may be, if I do my part. No, who will deliver me from this body of death, where death is still at work? You know, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself continue to serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I myself continue to serve the law of sin. The sinful nature will do evil. Our sinful natures, every one of us, we will do evil. By the grace of God, you know, that nature is hindered even in unbelievers. We talked about, I think, in this class, what Calvin called the preventing grace of God. Why aren't people as bad as they could be? Because God, in his preventing grace, hinders them. And even uses one sin against another, right? I have a pride and a vanity, so I don't want people to see me, you know, doing something that's wretched. So because of my pride and vanity sin, I don't commit some, you know, other vile sin. And in the unbeliever, you know, those things are happening. And sin against sin sort of keeps us from being as bad as we could be. And God's sovereignty allows all that to happen. So, but good question. Any other comments, questions, thoughts, anything on the Ten Commandments in general? Dean.
I was gathered together some of my buddies from law school a couple weeks ago and doing some time, and one of them was really good, really strict Catholic, good guy. And then his response to me is like, why don't we all just, let's just all follow the Ten Commandments. That'd be good, right? He's like, we're at the poker game. He's like, let's just all follow the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
So I was able to like, what is some of the stuff I learned here? Like, say, wait.
Yeah.
You know, just because it unpacked a little bit.
Uh-huh.
If you want to follow the Ten Commandments and take them through a little bit how that actually does prohibit same sex.
Yes.
Through what it says about adultery.
Yep.
Idolatry and all that.
Yeah.
It's great. And they were kind of like,
Yeah. You know, it's so funny because I think people in general, you know, and people that have been, you know, some kind of influence in the Christian life, whether it's I grew up Catholic or I grew up in some mainline Protestant church or, you know, I have this traditional Christianity in my family. Hey, the Ten Commandments, we all keep those. We don't break those. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, you know, and we think they're easy. And that's what this class has hopefully been about, is to show us that in every commandment, you know, I break the commandment, you shall not murder, every day. I break the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, every day. You know, you know, we break that commandment every day when we fall short of loving God with all of our heart, when we fall short of loving our neighbor as ourselves, because the positive is implied in the negative, that we have to do the positive in order to not incrementally be guilty of transgressing the negative. And that was hopefully the purpose of this class, that we would see that there's a place for studying and meditating on God's law in us, in believers. Rosemary. I don't. Yeah. Yeah. This surface view of, and I think that's why we get, you know, so much of the law in Romans and in, even in the Gospels. You know, Jesus talks about this all the time, the law, the law, the law. And if the law doesn't do its work, how can you know that you need Christ? You know, we want to jump straight to Christ, straight to the cure. And if I don't think I'm sick, why do I need him? Why would I take him? You know. Any other comments, questions? We can go to the three uses of the law. Then let's jump on the back, and then if we have time, we can finish up on the front. But if at any point in time you think of anything that you want to ask, this is the last class on this subject. So, well, the three uses of the law. Calvin especially is known for his third use of the law. But Martin Luther, as much as Calvin, maybe even more so, talks about what Luther calls the first use of the law. And I don't think there's a sense in which, and I tried to discover this, whether or not, you know, these what, first, second, third, is it chronological, is it primary, is it no logical or something? I don't think necessarily that's the case. One use began to be called the first, and so you've got to call the next one the second, and so forth. It's typically done in this order. Calvin's third use is always the third use, but because Luther so much emphasized the primary use of the law as the mirror, that usually that gets called the first use. We may, you know, if we would want to do things in a more of a systematic way, we'd probably call the second use the first use, because that has to do with unbelievers and everybody. And then after conversion, or through the process of conversion even, the first use comes into play. And then as a believer, the third use. So, you know, if I could probably go back in time and change it, maybe I'd make the second and first and flip them. But let's do it the way it's always done, and that is the first use of the law is the mirror use, where the law shows us our blemishes, shows us how we've transgressed. And this is, Luther called it the evangelical use of the law, the gospel use of the law, that the law need, or the gospel needs this use of the law, and that until this law, use of the law does its work in your heart, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot come to Christ. You cannot know that Christ is your Savior, or have Him as your Savior, or want Him as your Savior, if you don't know what he saved you from. I think I mentioned this in terms of, I think it was in this class, when I talked about Thomas Aquinas's view. Did we talk about that at all, the Immaculate Conception, or was that in sermon or Sunday school? Anyway, Aquinas understood, at the time in the 13th century, Aquinas's dates are 1225 to 1275, some say 74, 1224. But so middle of the 13th century, and he's a Dominican monk. And the Franciscan monks, we often in the Protestant church think of this monolithic, you know, Catholic church. There are like wars and even people killing each other, you know, one rivalry against another, not over the interpretation of Scripture, but over the interpretation of the popes and the councils sometimes. And the Franciscans were championing this view that Mary was conceived without sin, that Mary had, you know, in the womb of her mother, Anne, was purified of sin, and then Mary was conceived without sin, so that Mary was always without sin from the moment of her existence. And the reason why they reasoned this, the theologians, is they were trying to logically show how Jesus could be without sin. And they understood why his mother had to always be pure then, because if she wasn't, then he would somehow have some taint of sin from her. And I don't know how logically you can't go back, well, what about her mother? I mean, in my mind, it just, you know, but I've read some of this stuff, and they're very good thinkers, and, you know, we shouldn't dismiss them entirely. But, I mean, there's nothing of this in Scripture. right? There's nothing of this in Scripture. We don't know if Mary's mother's name was Anne. That's just tradition. But anyway, the Franciscans, you know, began to champion that view. Well, yes, you know, the Immaculate Conception, the conception of Mary without sin in her mother. Well, Aquinas and the Dominicans led the charge against this view. And Aquinas' number one argument was that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And if Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, then Jesus has to be the Savior of Mary. And if Jesus is the Savior of Mary, then he had to save Mary from something. And the reason why Jesus is the Savior of the world is because he saves us from our sins. Therefore, Mary had to be with sin at some point. And Jesus had to have purified her like he purifies everyone else. Or he could not be the Savior of the world. And so Aquinas argued against the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And it's sort of an embarrassment to the Roman Church now, because he is the Doctor Angelicus, the Doctor of the Angels. And to, you know, to have such a one whom, they, you know, their whole system in a sense is based upon Aquinas's, you know, defense of the seven sacraments and his explanation of transubstantiation and so forth. Aquinas is the one they go to, and yet he is the one who argued against and said that no, Mary was conceived with sin in her mother's womb, and this, you know, she was purified some point down the road later. That just goes, again, to this first use of the law. You know, and I use that as an illustration to show that unless we see that we're sinners, unless the law does its work, unless the law convicts me as a lawbreaker, I don't need Jesus. I can save myself. Because if I can keep the law perfectly, I am saved. I'm not going to be condemned by God if I'm sinless. And Aquinas was right on that point. If Mary wasn't cleansed from sin by God's grace through Christ, Jesus is not the Savior of the world. She gets to heaven by her works. She was righteous. God would be unjust to throw her into hell or to condemn her at any point of her existence, which means, again, Jesus could not be the Savior of the world. And so, you know, we see, first of all, the law. Why does it show us our sin? Because it reflects the perfect righteousness of God. And on the front page, I go into this a little bit more. But the law of God, and we've talked about this, and the commandments being a summary of the whole moral law. Every moral transgression you can trace back to one of the commandments. But the law of God flows from his righteousness. Remember, you had those, again, to use Aquinas again in another good sense, William of Ockham, a later scholastic in the 1300s, tried to argue that God's will is primary. And I know I talked about this early on in this class in the first year, and why it was important to think about this. And Aquinas said, no, God's goodness is primary. And they were trying to determine, you know, why God does the things that he does in the medieval scholastic way of just, you know, trying to reason out everything. And in some sense, you know, William of Ockham is more, you know, if I can say it this way, anachronistically, Protestant. And Luther found a lot of help in William of Ockham. For example, Ockham argues against the Pope's primacy by saying a council has to be over the Pope and so forth. And at the time, the conciliarist movement was rising in the Western Church. And in fact, in the 15th century, a council removes three popes and puts another one in power because there were rival popes and it was a mess. And you know, you think about that only about 100 years before Luther, all that stuff happening. And Luther appeals to a council against the Pope because that still was in vogue a little bit. But anyway, William of Ockham, in some ways, we would say the good guy, you know. And yet here, fundamentally, you know, he was one of the via moderna guys, the new way that, you know, the will can do anything and we can even be, you know, like Pelagius said, sinless and so forth. But William of Ockham says God's will is primary so that if God wanted to say you shall murder instead of you shall not murder, that would be good because God wills it. And whatever God wills is good. God's will, primary. Goodness is what God wills. God could say, you shall hate the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength, and that would be good. Because if God wills it, it's good. And Aquinas said, no. God's goodness is primary. God wills what he wills because it's good. Not that good is some category over God, like some people want to say. Goodness is God's primary attribute, determines all that he does. So that God willed the Ten Commandments because he could not will another Ten Commandments. And that's the point, that the Ten Commandments flow out of God's righteousness. God could not say, you shall murder. He could not say that. Because if he said that, that would be evil. And it's because God is good that he says what he says in the commandments, because they are a reflection of God's righteousness. They are the definition of goodness itself.
It seems like Steve. It's,
Yeah.
Muslims say that whatever God can say, kill this person.
Yeah.
And so they do.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe they don't think God is good or something.
I think there is some similarities to Islam, like the dark side of Yahweh or Allah, as they would say. And it's good if God says it. I'm not sure. I'm not studied in Islamic theology, but in my understanding of it, that would be closer to an alchemistic sort of view of why God does what he does. Yeah. Okay. The Sunnis and the Shiites and all that. You mean? Yeah. Yeah. So, Denny. Yeah. Yeah. I saw that 200 plus or 300 plus. Worshippers died, yeah. So.
My understanding of Islam is they do not ascribe to Allah any attributes that they ascribe to Allah.
Mm-hmm.
And like you were saying, the Ten Commandments spoke about attributes. So
mm-hmm.
It's like one time a student asked, can God make a stone big enough and can't pick it up? And the scroll said, he can make that stone.
That's right. Yeah. Well, that's what we're looking at with the law. So the law flows out of God's righteousness, shows God's righteousness. There's a lot of scriptures that show this, right? So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not that it becomes good because God wills it. God wills it because it's good. Psalm 119, let the tongue sing of the Lord, for all your commandments are righteous. And we've looked at, this is the definition of goodness, the commandments. If we want to know what goodness is, what we should be judging on, our world is so judgmental in so many ways, but not based upon the righteousness of God, based upon some other standard, whether or not you say this or that about someone. I've seen it with the kids at the school, and they'll joke around, I can't think of a good example. But like someone will say something about, I like there's Oreos or chocolate chips. Oh, I like the Oreos better. Oh, that's because you're racist, anything like that, that comes out in their language because they're reflecting what is today the case. To say anything or to be judged upon anything that would sound sexist. If you make a difference between men and women, if I would say, for example, men are basically stronger than women. Oh, I'm a sexist to say that, even though it's true. I'm a sexist to say that. And the kids are unfortunately caught up in this world where the judgment is based upon assigning motives to the heart that you can't see, and it's not based upon the Ten Commandments. And we really are called to judge one another according to the Ten Commandments. How can I rebuke my neighbor when he sins as Scripture commands me to, unless I know what good and evil is? And yet here's the standard. And this is what the law does. It shows God's righteousness. Therefore, secondly, it shows our sinfulness and our shortcomings. Well, if God's law shows perfection, then it should show any step away from perfection. And that's exactly what it does. And this is why Luther called it the evangelical use of the law, because the law shows me my need of a Savior. Until I let the law do its work in my heart, until I judge myself based upon the law, not based upon political correctness, which is nonsense, but until I judge myself based upon the law of God, I'm not going to see that Jesus is my Savior and not, well, I just need to learn how to talk according to the world's, understanding of what's right. No, I need to have a Savior who dies on the cross for my sins, and that's what we saw here with Romans 7. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So here's Paul saying, wasn't for the law, I wouldn't know I was a sinner. And so forth. And so the law shows us, our sin shows us that we are under the curse. Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Fall one step short and the curse is upon me. And so by revealing to us our sin and God's righteousness, the law shows us how much we need Jesus. Galatians 3:19, why was the law added then? It was added because of the transgressions, so that we would be led to Christ. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, Paul says, so that we may be justified not by the law, but by faith. Bob.
Their emphasis on, you used to be able to say to people, well, God's going to judge you.
Yeah.
Now you can't say that, so you have to walk them through the Ten Commandments, because most people will say, oh, the Ten Commandments are a pretty good idea.
Yeah, yeah.
And as Dean was saying, people will do that, and then you walk them through how much they've broken the commandments.
Yeah.
And and then ask, well, what's God supposed to do? And make them think it through.
Yeah. Yeah.
But now it's quite useful for evangelism to walk it through, because then it's not about you say this and I say that. It's like, here's something we both agreed upon.
Yeah.
Objective. This is a standard that we've all agreed that we can judge ourselves by.
Yeah.
And then walk through it. It really does then point them to their need for Christ, whether they accept that or not. But at least you give them the opportunity.
And it's great to see somebody bringing back the law into evangelism, rather than starting with the, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, which, hey, great, I'm going to go and do the things I want to do then, to start with. And I've seen the video, I don't know, maybe you know the name of this one, where he ends up, showing you what the law for murder is, what the law for stealing and lying. And so the person ends up admitting, so I'm a murdering, lying, stealing person. Thieving person, and what's God supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to send me to hell. And each person actually says that on the tape. When they started out saying, I should go to heaven because I'm a good person. Haven't broken the Ten Commandments. Yeah, and then he walks them through, and it's really kind of neat to see them. And they're still sort of jocular when they say it. Well, I guess I'm a thief. I guess I'm a liar. I guess, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Well, then what should God do? And it's good to do that, to rather than coming and say, you need Jesus because you're going to hell. But to say, have the person say, yeah, I should go to hell. Pretty neat stuff. I've watched some of those videos. So by revealing to our sin and righteousness, the law shows us how much we need Jesus. So that's the first use of the law, the mirror of the law. The second use of the law is a use that we all depend upon every day. And we don't think about it. But the fact that people aren't running around just killing people indiscriminately, or just taking whatever they want from anybody else. The fact that sin does not just break out and everybody acts upon their greatest, sinful desire of the moment and just continues to do evil, without remission. That's because of the second use of the law. That God has a law written into the hearts of human beings that they can't deny and that they have to try to look good. Why would people care whether or not they murder someone? Because they know that's bad and they would feel bad. And so they have to fight against that tendency. Why would a person, care about whether or not somebody thinks that they're, let's talk about the stuff that's in the news, right, with all the Hollywood people. Why do the directors and all these actors care if somebody says that they, were sexually abusing them, or harassing, yeah. Sexually harassing someone. Why do they care? Okay, so I'm a sexual harasser. I think that's good. Why doesn't somebody make that case? I mean, really, why don't they? Because they know that it's not. Because they don't want to look that way. And so they have to try to either deny it or say how sorry I am or something. And that's the civil use of the law. To go down to the third one there. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law. Here's what Paul's saying. They don't have the Ten Commandments. Right? The Gentiles. They never read Moses. They don't have the law written down in the Bible, but by nature they do the things in the law. You can't go to a country, even if it rejects the Bible or never read the Bible, you can't find a tribe where murder isn't wrong, where rape isn't wrong, where stealing isn't wrong, where lying isn't wrong. They may have, again, like some of the Spartans did, a particular period of time where it's okay to kill because you're learning how to be a warrior. But even then, you can't kill another Spartan. You can't kill outside of this time. I mean, even then, it was for a higher reason. They understand that in general, these things are wrong. And that's because, as Paul says here, they are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. God made man a moral being. And even though we can harden ourselves and we can numb ourselves and we can, you know, begin to say gay marriage is good and so forth, say things that we know naturally isn't true and have other people accept it, we can't deny it completely. We can't completely become amoral. It's just not possible. God won't let it happen. He allows people to become more and more sinful. He allows societies to become more and more sinful. And sometimes whole societies have to be destroyed. And that was the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't even 10 left. If there were 10 just, and I believe it means just decent moral people, 10 God-fearing people in the land, God would not have destroyed the land. But there weren't 10. Because society degenerated to that point. And I think our society is clearly in a degenerating phase. How far will it go? How bad will it get? The second use of the law says it's not going to get to the point of pure evil. Because God will personally step in and judge before that happens. But man's own, you know, conscience and so forth, the fact that there is this outcry against all these sexual harassers, and maybe some of them will finally lose their jobs. Well, because there's some decency left in society in America, even though they, you know, they despise the scriptures, they still can't help but try to have some kind of good. And, you know, the fact that there are rulers, Romans 13, we looked at this already under civil government, but, you know, this same sort of thing. Why is there authority in all societies? Why are there punishments? Well, because there has to be law. There has to be order. Even in, again, a pagan nation, even in an anti-Christian nation, there's going to be law, there's going to be order, and some of those laws are going to be based upon really what truly is ethically and morally right and good. They'll, you know, abuse it to a certain point. Well, you can't worship God. You know, like the Persian said to Daniel, you can't worship the true God, you can only worship Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days. Well, that's obviously a violation and an abuse of civil authority, but it's still based upon a good that there should be civil authority. And so we have that. 1 Timothy 1, another good passage, 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law, here's an explicit statement of the second use of the law, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners. And Paul goes on, you know, for all the way through, there's a couple more verses, for the fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars. The law is made to hinder evil. This is Paul's statement, I think, of the second use of the law, that the law is made, and again, and a good thing from God, that God would give a law to man that we would be hindered from our sin. Even again, in societies that despise the Lord, there's going to be some law and order and some protection for people who are doing decent to one another. The second use of the law, we depend upon it. There'd be no society anywhere. There'd be no possibility for peace and order without the second use of the law. And again, God just does this. God just does this in His common grace, that there is control in the hearts of the most vile sinner. You know, they said that Adolf Hitler was good to his mother. You know, I mean, everybody has some restraint in them, and it's this because of the second use of the law. Then the third use of the law. Yes. Yeah, yeah, huh?
I'm so thankful for this second use because it speaks, there's such a battle between human intellect and human reason that's supposedly absolute. And yet, and people don't want absolutes. And yet, Scripture says it shows that the work of the law is written on my hearts. Mm-hmm. Reason, it's just not human intellect. There's something that all of us are shown something higher than human beings. And that's a comfort to me.
You know, it's funny because we live in a society that denies moral absolutes. I was reading a story, I don't know if I mentioned this in the class, where some professor was teaching in the class, and he was teaching the kids there are moral absolutes, and this is in a college course. I assume it's real. Maybe it was just a story, but I read about it. Okay, and the professor is teaching there are moral absolutes, right? And one of the students, you know, says, well, I don't believe that there are moral absolutes. And the professor said, well, if you don't put that down on the test, that there are moral absolutes, I'm going to fail you in this class. And the student was incensed and left the class, you know, stormed out of the classroom. Now, huge inconsistency there. I mean, this student feels like injustice has been done to him. And yet on his own principles, there can be no such thing as injustice. Because there's no moral absolute. So the professor can do whatever he wants. You can't be upset. You can't be outraged. And yet our world is filled with outrage. And yet we want at the same time say relativism, right? Well, there's nothing absolute. And yet as soon as you touch whatever somebody's prized cash cow is or whatever their, you know, their personal thing that they're into is, suddenly you're wrong, you know. And it's just, you can't live that way. You have to have moral absolutes. And we know that. Society just can't function without it. And that's what the civil use of the law, second use of the law is. The third use of the law is the law in the believer's life. This is the only use that refers exclusively to the believer. Only the believer has this third use of the law. Only the Christian. Calvin, and I love this, Calvin calls this the proper use of the law, the natural use of the law. He points to the other two uses and he says, those are accidental. They're not, they only exist because the world has fallen. There wouldn't even be a first and a second use of the law apart from sin entering the world. But the law in its function, in its primary use, in its very nature, is this third use. This is the proper use of the law according to Calvin. It is what the law is meant to do. The law would never have, again, a first use and a second use unless there was sin in the world. But apart from sin, the law will always show us the way of righteousness and the way of goodness. And here, as we do have a new nature, because we are believers in Christ, now we have a guide to show us how to live for God. And people all of the time will ask, you know, I'm trying to find God's will for my life. I don't know what God would have me do in my life. Well, this is it. The third use of the law. Study the law of God and you'll know what God will have you do in every situation. Whether it's a question at work or a question in your family or a question in your neighborhood or a question at church. Oh, I'm not sure what to do. What's the law say? To the law and to the testimony. What's the law say? That's God's will for you at that point. Now, yes, that's not going to tell you which person to marry to make you happier. Right? That's not going to tell you what school to go to be more successful. You know, what's that about? Is that about you serving God or is that about you getting the best you can out of life? The best in the sense of the most pleasurable experiences. That's really not what life's about. Life is not about having the most pleasurable experiences. That's not what it should be about. That's what it's about for Satan. That's what it's about for the unbeliever. But for the Christian, life should be about glorifying God, pleasing God, doing what's right, living for the purpose of existence, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, which is what the law shows me. And you see this here in several scriptures, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's regeneration. Born again in Christ Jesus. For the purpose of good works. That's why God saved you if you're a Christian. Which God prepared beforehand that we would walk, that we should walk, that we ought to walk in them. Because that's why you're saved. To obey God, to carry out this law that glorifies God, that pleases Him. That causes Him to look upon you and to be pleased. Because you're doing what He delights in. What flows from His very nature. The Great Commission, you know, this is the whole function, right, of the church and salvation. Jesus spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. Then He says, baptizing them and so forth. But then He says what? And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then I'm with you always to the end of the ages. The church actually proclaims and lives out the law of God, again, not in order to be saved, but because we love God. We have the presence of God with us and the blessing of God upon us. And you see this in, again, the last section here. Keeping God's commandments is how the Christian shows his love for God. Do we love God? Then we'll keep His commandments. And the commandments show us how to please Him and show us how to do what He loves. So I hope, you know, leaving this class, you can look at those last four verses there, especially the last one. For this is the love of God. People say that they love God. Do you keep His commandments? This is the love of God, that we keep the commandments. That's what love looks like. And His commandments are not burdensome. It's simply not loving to say, I'm in favor of gay marriage. That's not loving. Because the commandments would say, marriage is between one man and one woman. And this is the love of God, to keep His commandments. to teach the truth about what's right and to believe it and to live it out. And so we can't allow love to be redefined. We can't allow law to be redefined. God has defined love. God has defined the law. And to turn away from that is to turn to evil. And I think our society is abundant evidence of that. As we turn from the commandments, we reap more and more civil discord and harm and so forth. And it's not the fault of the commandments. It's the fault of sin that that happens. So any final word, thoughts? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, how blessed we are to be able to spend all this time studying your commandments, the summary of your moral perfect attributes, Lord God, and that you would have us to put on, and that someday we will put on perfectly. Everyone who believes in Jesus will perfectly keep the commandments eternally, continuously in heaven. We will perfectly and fully love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we will perfectly and fully love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we long for that day. Help us to long for it more. Help us to see, continue to see that sin in our hearts, to continue to have that first use of the law so that we could draw closer to Christ and fight against sin. And help us, Lord, to pursue the true purpose of life, to keep your commandments, to do what is pleasing in your sight, that we would have the joy of living out the meaning of life, of doing what pleases God. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.